Romans 15, verse 1, page 1766. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity to consider your word now. Father, please would you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Please would you help me to teach your word well and accurately and in the power of your Spirit. And please, Lord, would you fill each of us who are here with your Spirit and cause us to hear your word and to be changed by it. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Now, there's a word which occurs three times in those three verses that I read to us. It is the word please. We are told that we should not please ourselves. We are told that we should live to please our neighbor for his good, to build him up. And we are also reminded that Christ did not please himself. And so we can see then that these verses are talking about living to please others rather than living to please ourselves. It's a rather unusual word, isn't it, please? Because, you know, you think, well, that's a strange and interesting way of putting it. I did check the meaning because I thought, I wondered if there's a, you know, if they've mistranslated. But no, it is, that's what it's what it means. It means to please. It means to please somebody. Herod, when Herodias danced before him, was pleased by his dancing. And that's being talked about here, that we should not live to please ourselves, but we should rather live to please others. And I want to just think together about what that means today and to seek to apply that to us. Remind you of the context, many of you will know, but just in case you've not been here previous weeks, what the context is that Paul is talking about how Christians should deal with differences that they might have over which the Bible is not clear. The particular matter that led Paul to deal with this was the matter of eating meat, which has been bought in the marketplace. There was a risk that meat bought in the marketplace might have been previously offered to an idol. And some people, some believers, felt worried about that because they thought, was there a risk they might be somehow contaminating themselves? They might be perhaps somehow engaging in idolatry by eating such meat. Other believers felt no such qualms. They felt quite easy to eat the meat, and they gave thanks to God for that meat. And so there's a danger of division and coming, and maybe even of the weaker believers who felt a conscience about this being led to stumble, and perhaps being led to even into full-scale idolatry or other sins through seeing other believers who felt free to eat meat bought in the marketplace doing so. And so Paul has been dealing with this issue in chapter 14. And last week we were considering from verses 20 to 23 how the apostle urged his readers to remember what mattered more than anything else. To those who are strong in the faith, to those who felt free to eat meat that had been bought in the marketplace, he said to them, look, you need to remember that what matters more than anything else, much more than your freedom to eat meat, What matters is the well-being of your brother or your sister in Christ. If you exercising your freedom to eat meat was to lead your brother or your sister to stumble, that would be a terrible thing. So it would be far better for you to restrain yourself and to forego your freedom to eat meat that's been bought in the marketplace, so that your brother or sister is kept safe, than it would be for you to enjoy your freedom. But then, speaking to the person who is weaker in the faith, who's got a tender conscience about eating meat that's been bought in the marketplace, Paul says, the thing you need to remember is your conscience. You need to remember that what matters more than anything else is that you live by your conscience. If you break your conscience, you're sinning, because everything that does not proceed from faith is sin. So even if you see somebody else exercising freedom to do this or that, if you don't have that freedom in your own spirit because of your conscience, don't go along with them, because you might land up violating your conscience, and that might lead on to further problems for you down the line. Now, so that then brings us to the passage we're thinking about this morning, and we can see that the passage can be divided up into four parts. First of all, the strong should help the weak, first half of verse 1 in chapter 15. Secondly, we should not please ourselves, second half of verse 1 of chapter 15. Thirdly, we should please our neighbour for his good, verse 2. And then fourthly, we should do this because this is what Christ did, verse 3. So then, first of all, then the strong should help the weak. The apostle says in verse 1, we who are strong, according to our translation, says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, I need to bring out a couple of points of translation from this part of the verse. First of all, there is in the Greek actually no word for with there. It just says, we who are strong should carry or bear or carry the... And then the other thing is that the word that's translated failings really more accurately should be translated weaknesses. The word failings has got sort of carries with it a sort of moral overtone of failing, of not doing what you should do. But the word really is a neutral word. It's a word which is often translated sickness or weakness in the sense of not being anybody's fault that you're weak. Paul describes it about himself, about how he was sometimes weak, and about others as well who are weak, but without any moral overtone being applied by that. So really the better translation is that we should carry the weaknesses of those who are without power. The old King James translation, I think, is perhaps the best translation that I've seen. It says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And I think that perhaps brings it out, what is being talked about here. So the idea is that the strong should carry the weaknesses of the weak, or even perhaps carry for them. They should help them along. As I was preparing, I was thinking about family trips, the sort of trips that we used to do when we were younger, and perhaps some of you do these yourselves, perhaps especially if you've got a big family. Perhaps you go to the beach and you haven't got a car, and there's mum and dad, there's perhaps 10 children aged from sort of 18 down to 2, the little one's in the buggy's loaded down with all the picnics and the buckets and the spades and everything else. Those kids that are able to are carrying you know, what they've got to carry on their backpacks. And the older ones are carrying the young kids' luggage. And they all march off to the train station, and they get on the train, they get down to the beach, get down to the station, and there's a quite long walk down to the beach. They have a lovely time on the beach, but then it's time to pack up and go home. And by now the kids are really tired, and so the six-year-old lands up on dad's shoulders, and the four-year-old's been carried by the 18-year-old, and the 14-year-old is helping the other ones with the luggage. The six-year-old is holding onto the buggy, or the eight-year-old, and somehow or other they sort of stagger along, you know, at about 2 miles an hour. They stop every now and again, you know, have a sit down, and they go on a bit further, and then finally they all get onto the train, and then it all goes quiet. Everybody's quiet. Everybody's asleep till they get to London. And this is the idea of the Christian life. You know, you've got some who are really strong, you know, really, you know, they know their doctrine, they know their Bibles, they've got energy, they've got vitality, they can do incredible things. They can read, you know, I was talking at the conference this week and talking to another pastor, and he said to him, yeah, I said, how do you do your reading? He said, oh, you know, I do this and that. He said, yes, I read 120 books a year. 120 books a year. I was absolutely staggered. I'm lucky if I read two or three. But this is the, you know, some people have got this amazing strength to do these things and you know, write books and lecture and but others of us can do much less. And others, well, we're lucky if we get to one meeting a week, you know, and you know, that is the amount of our strength if we can do even that. And others can't do that. Others are lying in a bed in hospital. We all have our different, we are at different natural levels, different physical levels of strength. And we need to, those who are the stronger need to help the weaker, as we're all on this journey to heaven together. And we need to coax each other along, you know, help each other as we all are heading off to the Lord in glory. So, now, there are various reasons why different ones of us may be weak, and different ways in which different ones of us may be weak. Some of us, as we've been seeing in previous weeks, are weaker in terms of their understanding of the gospel. And that leads them to have an overly tender conscience, and to always feel a sense of condemnation, and very easily to feel a sense of fear, and am I really going to go to heaven, and am I really saved, and so they're weaker in that respect. Others are perhaps weaker in terms of their mental abilities. They simply don't have very much natural innate intelligence, and so it's difficult for them just simply to remember basic truths and doctrines. Others suffer from mental illness, and it's not just they're not so intelligent, but their mind is somehow, there's a wire not quite connected properly, and reality looks different from what it really is. You can get Christians who are mentally ill. Some suffer from depression, and everything looks black for no reason. It's just black all the time, even though they know they should be rejoicing, but they find it very hard because everything looks bleak. Others suffer from psychosis, and everything, you know, reality is distorted for them. Then you have also some who are troubled by things that happened to them in their childhood, and they never really get over traumas that have occurred to them, or maybe as adults, suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder and other disorders caused by stress. Some are particularly prone to temptation. Some are physically weak or ill. Some are financially hard up with all of the stresses that these things, that financial hardship causes. And so those who are strong should help the weak, should carry them along. And this again, it can be done in various ways. As we've seen, in terms of the matter of the ones with the tender conscience, the ones who are strong need to help them by being by moderating on occasion their freedom. And by being considerate and thinking, well, actually this might cause my weaker brother to stumble. So I know I'm free to do this thing or that thing, but I'm going to curb my freedom in order to help my brother. We can also help weaker brothers by reminding them of the gospel. Some people, you just need to remind them. Again, they start to fall into legalism, or they start to doubt their salvation. They start to wonder if they are going to get to heaven. And then you remind them of the truth of the gospel over all over again. And by the end of the conversation, the person's got it again. And he or she is back to where they were before. And there's that joy and that smile in the face. But then a few weeks later, he or she, forgotten again. And then you just have to remind again. And that this is something that you have to do. And they need to be helped to remember that gospel by which they've been saved. Those who are ill, physically ill, they can be helped and strengthened by being visited. Those who are downcast can be helped by a kind word of sympathy. Those who have fallen into sin, who are weak in that sense and have fallen into sin, can be kindly and graciously admonished and helped to come back to a correct walk with the Lord. Ed pointed out, I think a week or two ago, how in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 are very close to each other. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch for yourselves, for yourself, or you too may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So it would seem that part of carrying one another's burdens is actually to help your brother or your sister if your brother or your sister starts to go off track and starts to be overcome by a sin. And then, obviously, by prayer. We can encourage and help those who are weaker by praying for them. And of course, also, if you are weaker yourself, physically weaker, this is something you can do. I had a text from somebody just today. I was so sad. I wanted to visit Kitty in hospital, but I wasn't able to. But at least I could pray for her. Of course, you can. That's the great thing. You can pray for those who are not well, even if you're not well yourself, for those who are weaker. And then also, by those of us who are able to, not all can, but those who can offer practical help, whether that be in terms of physical help, in terms of doing housework or cooking, or whether it be financial help. Paul says, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, verse 34, he says, speaking to the Ephesian elders, "You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and also and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must," what? "Help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So we see then there are these various ways in which the strong should help the weak. And when we do this, of course, we are being, as we'll see in a moment, like Christ. But let me just say this at this point. Isaiah 42 and verse 2 and 3, we see how Jesus is prophesied that he'll be kind and gentle with the weak. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And indeed, God himself, God the Father, is compassionate with those who are weak. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. And in Isaiah 40, verse 11, we read that God tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers his lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. So that's the first thing then. Those who are strong should carry the weaknesses of those who are without strength and help them along. Now, secondly, we should not please ourselves. Let me read again for you, chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, we see here from this that serving Christ involves making sacrifices. It involves saying no to self. Jesus said, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. But what does that mean? That you should not please yourself. Does this mean that we should deny all pleasures and only eat very plain and boring food, not get married and remain celibate, wear very plain and uncomfortable clothing? Sometimes people have worn a hair shirt under their normal clothing to sort of make themselves feel even more uncomfortable. Should we never go for a walk in the countryside and enjoy natural beauty? Should we just be happy to and just sort of live in a sort of just stay surrounded by concrete all of our days every day? Is that what we're called to do? Now, here we have to be very careful, because there is a false teaching around which rears its head from time to time, and I suspect that we may be in a sort of another phase of this coming up. We had all the materialism of the post-war period right the way up to the last few years, but now I think we're starting to sort of see a new anti-materialism coming in, and we may well see this coming into the church as well. And this teaching is sometimes called asceticism. What is that? It says that material things are bad. You shouldn't enjoy material things. You should just live very, very simply, very plainly, and live a very, almost like a dull life. Asceticism, of course, is what lay behind the teaching of that led to monasticism. The monks were told that what they should do if they want to be really serious and serve God is they should take a vow of chastity, poverty, and obedience, and move away from the world and live in a monastery which was supposed to be unheated and cold, and live on sleep on a stone bed and wear very uncomfortable clothing, and that was the idea, that because to be really spiritual you have to deny the pleasures of this world. And verse like this would say, oh, well, there you are. You see, it says, do not please yourself. So there are. That's what it's saying. And what Jesus said about denying yourself, oh, well, there. That's the basis that we look to. But when we have to be very careful about this, because if you start saying this, you're actually starting to say that the world that God has created is bad and evil. But the scripture tells us that, every day, as God made all the different things in the world. He said, and it was good. And at the end of it all, he said, it was very good. The creation is not bad, it's good. And Paul actually warned us about false teachers who would come along and who would say that you weren't allowed to eat various things and you weren't allowed to get married and so on. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, he warns us. He says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And then later on in chapter 6, when speaking to those who are rich, Paul says that, he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who, quotes, richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God gives us things for us to enjoy. Things to give us pleasure. So, we should not think then, when Paul says that we should not live to please ourselves, that we are being commanded to sort of deny all pleasures in this world. So what does he mean then? Well, firstly, of course, he means that we should not live to please those sinful desires that we have within us. We still have the flesh. And there are sinful desires that reside in our flesh. And our flesh will try to get us to go back to those sinful things that we used to do when we were unconverted. And we must deny those sinful desires which come up from time to time. So, for example, Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he says, for the grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. So if some thought or action presents itself to you as something that is pleasant and nice to do, but you know that that is sinful, then you must simply say to that thought or that action that you think you're doing, no. You just don't do it. You must deny yourself. That's that yourself, your sinful self, is trying to get you to do that thing, and you must deny yourself. You must say no to yourself. You must not please yourself in the sense of pleasing your sinful nature. But secondly, also, we should deny ourselves where good would come to someone else by us saying no to something which may in itself not be wrong. So, in the example that we've had, Paul has been saying, it's quite okay to eat whatever meat you can buy in the market. Actually, there's nothing sinful with that in and of itself. But, he says to the stronger person, you should be willing to forego your freedom to eat such meat, if you're foregoing that privilege of eating that meat would benefit your brother or your sister by helping him or her not to stumble. There's nothing wrong with eating meat, but you willingly make that sacrifice. You don't please yourself in order that your brother or your sister might be benefited. Now, of course, this has much wider application than just simply the matter of that he's been talking about. So, for example, perhaps you have some money which you had hoped to spend on something which would be perhaps be nice for you and your family to do, perhaps maybe an expensive holiday or an improvement to your house. And the thing that you're thinking of doing would not be sinful, would not be wrong at all. But as you're considering this expenditure, you become aware of another brother or sister who is in need. So you might then decide freely before the Lord to say, well, I'm going to sacrifice the thing that I've been thinking of doing with that money in order to bless my brother or my sister. You're not saying it was evil to have spent that money on whatever you were thinking of doing. Would not have been evil, wouldn't have been wrong, but you can see that a greater good can be done through making that sacrifice in order to do good to others. And that's the sort of thing that Paul is talking about here. That we need to live to not to please ourselves, not thinking, what can I do with my time, with my money, whatever, all the time, but rather thinking, how can I do good to others? Now, it might be that you might weigh it up and you think, no, actually, my family really does need a holiday, or this home improvement really does need to be done, and we will actually do that with a good conscience. But you might think, no. And perhaps in consultation with your family, you might think, no, look, let's pare back what we were thinking of doing so that we can be a blessing to somebody else. Or you could apply it to time. Perhaps you planned your week, you're thinking, oh, right, Friday night, for sake of argument, will be the night when we have a nice, put your feet up, watch the telly, whatever you think might be doing, watch a film, whatever you might be thinking of doing, read a book, just have an easy time. But then you think of somebody else who is in need, and you think, well, actually, I'm going to sacrifice what I was thinking of doing in order to perhaps phone that person up or maybe go and visit him or her and to do good to him or her. So there's then the second thing. We should not please ourselves. Now, thirdly, we should please our neighbour for his good. The apostle says in verse 2, each of us should please his neighbour for his good to build him up. Now again, we need to think about this. What does that mean to please your neighbour? There can be a wrong way in which you please your neighbour. Suppose you are a Christian at work and somebody doesn't like what you stand for. And perhaps the issue of transgenderism comes up at work, or maybe the issue of homosexuality comes up at work, and perhaps you could be tempted to think, well, I won't say anything about these issues because I don't want to ruffle everybody's feathers. Or perhaps you're in a situation where you're with somebody who is very much a proud, self-righteous person who thinks that he or she can get to heaven through their works. And you know that actually their works will not get them to heaven. You can only get to heaven through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know that if you say your works are filthy rags, that person's going to be offended and might get annoyed with you. So you're tempted perhaps not to say anything, perhaps even to go along with them and say, oh, yeah, you're a decent person, whatever. Now, in that sense, we should not please other people. And Paul uses the same word in Galatians, chapter 1, verse 10. He says, am I now trying to win approval from men or from God? Or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. So in that sense, to please men would be wrong, because obviously he's talking there about making compromises of the gospel. and trying to avoid suffering by not standing for the gospel. In the case that Paul had to deal with, there were certain Jewish so-called believers who were saying, you've got to be circumcised in order to be a true Christian. And they were saying that partly because they wanted to avoid being persecuted by Jews. And Paul says, no, look, I can't compromise on the gospel. Even if that means that the Jews are going to persecute me, which they did, I cannot just go along with what these people are saying and say, yes, you've got to be circumcised to be a Christian. So in that sense, Paul said, we should not please men. I'm not going to please men. So clearly, he's not saying here that we should please people by compromising the gospel or by going along with things that shouldn't be gone along with. What does he mean then? Clearly what he means is that we should do everything we can do without sinning, without compromising, in order to please others, in order to do them good, in order to build them up. And talking about pleasing in the positive sense, Paul says, again the same word, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, that they may be saved. So we should not please people in the sense of compromising, but we should, if we can do so without compromising and without sinning, we should do everything we can to please others, everything we can to get on well with others. Now, how should we apply this? Well, for example, as we've already seen, not causing others to stumble. If you are strong in your faith and you eat food which someone who's weak in the faith does not feel able to eat, then that's going to cause that person to stumble. It's not going to please that person. It's going to make life hard for that person. So be careful, be considerate in your use of freedom. But in other ways as well, we can apply it. We should be polite to people. There's no point in being gratuitously rude to anybody. Of course, you know, if somebody is offended with the gospel, we can't help that. But we shouldn't be rude or gruff or unpleasant in the way that we share the gospel. We should be as friendly and as polite and as warm and as generous spirited as we possibly can. We should be respectful. We should show a genuine interest in other people. We should show practical love to others. We should share the word of God with others. So we see then, this is the third thing then, that we should live to please others, to do good to others. And then we come fourthly to the fourth thing, which is that this is what Jesus did. Verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Jesus gave us the great model, the great pattern for us to follow. He did not just look after number one. He made sacrifices for the good of others. He left the glory of heaven and became a man. He had all the discomforts of living among a poor family. Then he had all of the unpleasantness and difficulty of his earthly ministry, where he was homeless, where he was constantly everybody's beck and call, where he was despised, and where he was rejected. Then he went to the cross. At each of those points, he was thinking not of himself and his own happiness, rather than of what was God's will and also of what would do the most good to other people. At any point, he could have backed off. He could have refused to come down to earth. He could have refused to endure the privations of his ministry. He could have opted out of the cross. He said, "Do you not think I could have called my Father and he'd send me legions of angels to rescue me?" But then how would the scripture be fulfilled? No, he steadfastly continued in his mission, even though it was so costly and so painful for him, because he was thinking of others rather than himself. He was looking to see how he could do most good to other people rather than how he could most feather his own nest. It's important that we remember that Jesus is both our Savior and our example. There are those who deny the doctrine of penal substitution, the doctrine that Jesus died in the place of sinners, bearing the wrath of God. And these people, when you ask them about the cross, what's the cross about? They say, "Oh, the cross is just an example to us. It's an example of how someone absorbs the nastiness and the viciousness of everybody around him and still does the right thing." And we rightly say, no, it's not just an example. The cross is the place where God's wrath was satisfied, where we are saved. But in rightly affirming that the cross is not just an example, that the cross is the way, place where God's wrath was satisfied, we who are Bible-believing Christians need to be careful that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We need to be careful not to forget that the cross is also an example to us. It's not only an example, but part of the teaching of the cross is that it is an example. And indeed, the whole of the incarnation of Christ, Christ becoming man, is an example. We obviously cannot turn from being God to become, we cannot leave the heaven, glory of heaven and become humans like Jesus did, but we can show that same sort of attitude of being willing to take a lower place. And so Paul says in Philippians 2, as we read last week, that we should have the same attitude as Jesus had, that though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took the form of a human being. And Paul talks about as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 about the generosity of Jesus. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8, "For that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." Why was Jesus prepared to leave the comfort of heaven? Well, it was for your sake, for my sake. Because he was thinking about your well-being and my well-being. He wasn't thinking about himself. He wasn't living for himself, for his own pleasure. But he was living for the pleasure, as it were, for the good of others. And Peter speaks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For to this, that is bearing unjust suffering with patience, you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Jesus, as he went to that cross, was an example of self-giving love. And we should be the same. And then the apostle quotes from Psalm 69 and verse 9. Saying, now this is an example, an illustration of what Jesus did. "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." Jesus knew when he came to earth that he would encounter man's hostility against God. And he was willing to come into this world and to endure that hostility that man has towards God. He said, as it were, let those insults that are raining down on God come upon me. And of course, that's what happened on the cross. They hurled their insults at him. Expressed their hatred, of course, that was expressed to Jesus, was actually the hatred of man against God. And they went on to Jesus. And he's prepared to do that because of his self-giving love. Okay, so let's then draw this to conclusion. We see then that we are called in this passage to do to help those who are strong, are to help the weak. They're to carry the weaknesses of the weak. We've seen how we should not live to please ourselves, in the sense that we should not please our own sin, and we should look to ways whereby we can willingly make sacrifices for others. We should live to please our neighbor, to do him good. And we've seen that as we do this, we will be fulfilling the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, we are called to love. And this is the practical outworking of what the apostle has been talking about in the whole of this letter. This letter is all about the great love that God has shown to us in Christ by turning away the wrath of God away from us and pouring out on his Son. Our response must be that we show similar love one towards the other. Now, as we close, I just want to ask you this question. Do you love? And on the back of that, I want to ask you another question. Are you a Christian? Because a Christian is someone who loves. That we see that defined in Scripture again and again, that the mark of being a real Christian is that you love your brothers. Do you love? If you're in any doubt, then I urge you once more to come to Christ and make sure that you are saved. And then, having been saved, to dwell on the grace that God has shown to you in Christ. Pray that God will open up your eyes to see more fully the greatness of his love for you. Meditate on his goodness, that you might yourself, and I might myself, live more of a life of love as defined in these verses. May God write his word upon our hearts and souls. Perhaps we could have a few moments of quiet before we sing our final hymn, perhaps just to pray quietly amongst